Good afternoon. Good. There's life yet at 1:30. That encourages me right off. I am honored to be part of this very special program that is bringing inspiration, new insight, and new vigor and power to so many pastors and then out to their churches. It's a privilege to me to be part of it today for the hour that I'm able to spend with you. I want, therefore, to hurry right into it, except to pause long enough to thank my colleague, my boss, the dean of the Beeson Center, for his gracious words. I noted that he said we'd spend almost 30 days in a row together each year on the road, and that he hadn't seen me rumpled yet, and I'm going to have to watch the next year now to see if I can keep that record. I didn't know I was performing that well, and I'm gratified to hear it. One thing I can guarantee you, all of you, and that is that Sunday's going to come around again. Rest of the culture may say, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. A great many preachers would make a TGIM, thank God it's Monday. They've made it once more. Now, if there's any time when you are in the most contact with the largest number of your people or of your community, it is when you stand up to preach on a Sunday morning. Do what you can in every way to reach your people in varieties of other ministries. The largest single opportunity, numerically, and in a peculiar way, personally, is when you're preaching to them on a Sunday morning. And yet that preaching becomes a great burden to vast numbers of preachers. I would like to help you this afternoon, as much as I'm privileged to do, to come to the task of preaching with new excitement. I'd like to tell you that the best of my students, that is the ones who pay the most attention to me, they're the best. Those students who have paid the most attention to me keep writing back to me and calling me to tell me that they can hardly wait for Sunday because they're so excited about the business, the excitement, the opportunity of preaching. I tell you this from the peculiar, special area that I like to cover, narrative biblical preaching, or biblical narrative preaching. Not just narrative preaching, but biblical narrative preaching. This is my passion. I've almost been turned off my passion in the last couple of years because narrative preaching is becoming one of the big items on the marketplace. And I am by nature a contrarian. You know what contrarians are in economics. They're the people who see what stocks are down and are not being bought. They buy those because they're confident they're going to rise. And I respond a little bit like that to new ideas. I say, if everybody's doing it, you better move on to something else because that'll soon wear out. Everybody, it seems, is talking these days about narrative preaching. And that could be enough to affect a contrarian like me, except that I was doing it before I knew it was narrative preaching. I have been a biblical narrative preacher for 40 years. And when people would ask me, what's your style of preaching? I never knew what to tell them. I would just tell them what I was doing. And I didn't know there was a name for it. And then when I began teaching preaching, I found out there was a name for it. So now I have a name for my experience. And I hold to it, regardless of changing fashions, changing excitements, changing moods, and the changing natures of peoples. I would hold to this because it is the biblical form in its own wonderful way, and because it fits so much into the nature of the human personality. I want especially, therefore, before going any farther, to make a case for biblical preaching, and to say at the outset what you would expect me to say, I think, about biblical preaching, namely that we live in an age when narrative is the experience people have wherever they go, whatever they do. Television has made this dramatically so. Any evening that any of the people to whom you minister sit down before their television set, and you can be almost certain they're going to do that, they will see a narrative on the screen. But not just one. Not a half-hour narrative, not an hour narrative, not a two-hour narrative. That they'll get for sure. But in between those hour, half-hour narratives, they'll get anything from 8 to 20, 20-second or 40-second or 30-second narratives. Marvel, if you will, at the skill of the people in the television industry to tell a story in 20 seconds, to flash a commercial on the screen that never, almost never, says buy something. It tells you a little story and it's gone. And you get the beginning and the body and the end of the story in 20 seconds. And you marvel at it. You've gotten a whole plot, a whole novel unfolding before you in that short period of time. So our people these days are involved with narrative all the time. But you see, television didn't establish our appetite in that regard. Our culture made television. Television simply did what people have always had an inclination toward, narrative. Television is wise in that regard. Let me throw in a personal, preachy kind of word. Television has corrupted narrative, but television didn't discover it. Television simply took what people have always been. You know it, of course, if you come from an immigrant home, because that immigrant parent or grandparent or uncle would tell you the stories of the homeland. You know it if you come from an African-American home because they sat around and told you stories. You know it if you're from the South because the South is the great storytelling section of America. That's why it's produced so many great novelists. We are people who have always subsisted on stories. Go back generations, and the storytellers, some of them wandered from village to village just to tell stories. But you see, that storytelling thing is something you do yourself all of the time. That's why it's so native to us. When you come home in the evening, if you have a spouse or family, immediately one or the other of you begins telling the story of the day. You rarely recite to one another an argument in favor of some action. That may come later. But basically, you tell a story when you get home. We are storytelling people. And so it comes naturally to us to tell the story to one another, over the dishes, whatever, to tell the story. Indeed, when you sit down with a friend that you haven't seen maybe for a month or a year or maybe since yesterday, what do you say at the luncheon table with a friend or a parishioner? You say, what's happening these days? Which is to say, tell me your narrative. So when people come to church on a Sunday morning, we shouldn't be surprised if they find themselves ready for a narrative, because it is not just something television taught them, it is something instinctive to the human race to be telling a story, to be hearing a story. And so people are ready for a story. But especially, I tell you this about biblical narrative preaching, or simply about narrative preaching. It is true to the Bible itself. The Bible is a storybook. When we, as boys and girls, used to sing, tell me the stories of Jesus, or I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. We were saying the truth. That's what the Bible is a story. It is not a legal brief. It is not a debater's argument. It is a story of God's relationship with the human race. So when you get into the story experience in the Bible and begin to unfold the Bible story that's there, a wonderful thing begins to happen. You're dealing with the book on its own ground, because that's the way the book comes to us, is in story fashion. It is so full of stories, in fact, that it begins with language like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase, in the beginning, is really just a variation of once upon a time. And that's the way the Bible begins. And when you get to the end of the book, it ends with the phrase, yes, I'm coming soon, which is to say, to be continued. It's a storybook. And then all the way through it, you have these stories of God's dealing with the human race. It is inevitably a story with a hero, if I may use such a term, God, with the beloved whom the hero seeks, our human race, and with a villain, the devil, Satan, hell, evil, corruption, that constantly is trying to break up this divine and eternal romance. But it's a story, and it comes to us in every imaginable form through those pages. Even when the Bible is being most didactic, even when it is simply giving us a set of laws, it begins in story fashion. Remember it. See how Deuteronomy handles this matter of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourselves any graven image, etc., etc. But how do the Ten Commandments begin? They begin with the story. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you've got a plot waiting for you here, so that there's a story ready to unfold for you. Because the Ten Commandments are not set down out of nowhere. They come out of the relationship of this people to this God. God says, I have a right to give you these commandments, because I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You'll have no other gods before me because of our relationship. This is a story for even didactic material. Okay. Then, too, when you start talking about the authority of this book and this style of preaching, we come to quite another matter. What in the world really do I mean when I talk about biblical narrative preaching? A definition ought to be given. And let me, as is sometimes our disposition, begin the definition by some things that biblical narrative, biblical preaching is not. Biblical narrative preaching is not simply telling stories. A great many people these days, hearing about narrative preaching, look upon it as simply a matter of a series of illustrations. And there's a place for that. But that's not biblical narrative preaching. Nor is biblical narrative preaching simply retelling the Bible story. Though in our biblically illiterate age, that isn't such a bad idea. People could stand to hear these Bible stories. They aren't familiar with them. But that isn't biblical narrative preaching. Nor is biblical narrative preaching simply a matter of putting a Bible story in modern language. You hear that often, especially with something like the prodigal son. Well, there was this boy living out in South Dakota, and he said to his dad one day, would you sell off some of the hogs. Give me my share of what we own around here. I'd like to go to Chicago for a while. And he goes to Chicago or New York or Los Angeles or Las Vegas. And there he buys a Brooks Brothers suit. And there he gets this kind of car. And they think of that as being narrative preaching just because they have put the biblical story in a modern garb. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except that it easily can become corny and overworked, and we get some cheap laughs that don't really add to people's knowledge of Scripture, nor to their grasp of the application of faith in their own lives. But I'm looking higher than that when I talk about biblical narrative preaching. This, I'll give you a definition that satisfies me in some measure until I come up with another one. Biblical narrative preaching is to take a story or several stories from Scripture and to interweave that story with truth for the contemporary living of the Christian faith. Take a biblical story, and as you tell it, interweave it with people's daily experience to give them the truth for Christian living in our day. One thing to avoid, incidentally, in narrative preaching from the Scriptures is the kind of biblical preaching that tells the Bible story and then starts applying it. Because after you've told the end of the story, there's no reason to listen to the sermon that follows. If it be true, as it apparently it is, that most people don't like to be preached at or preached to, then biblical narrative preaching can be most effective because it isn't preaching at people. It's telling them a story, it's weaving their story into it, and then at the end, the clincher, after it's too late for them to make their exit, you've engrossed them with their experience in the Scripture, and they hardly know what's been happening to them until at the end, they're taken. And now, they may not yet accept, but at least they got it. Where if we warn in advance where we're going, they can turn us off before we ever get into the thing. So weave the current story in with the biblical story all the way you go along. But always, always being ready at the end for a clincher that makes the point for action on the part of the hearer. This story may be explicit so that anybody picking up the Scripture might recognize it. They would say to themselves, of course, when you read the story of the children of Israel and Daniel coming into Babylon, being faithful to God under the circumstances of their scholarship from the king, they come out right at the end. That's an explicit insight. You could hardly miss it. Sometimes the truth is going to be more implicit. It's there, but people don't recognize it's there until the very end. And the best kind, in my judgment, is the kind of narrative biblical preaching where people have no idea where you're going until you get there. And then when you get there, they say to themselves, well, of course, I knew that all the time, but I didn't really realize it until now. And again, they're engrossed and they're taken because of you doing it this way. Now, in most instances, therefore, the less obvious the point, the more powerful the sermon. If the point comes through at the end with such power, the persuasion is all the more effective. At its best, narrative biblical preaching interweaves the lives of people with the Scripture in such a way that when it's over, people belong to the Bible and the Bible belongs to them. Joseph is no longer simply a character. Joseph is where they live. So now they belong to the Bible and the Bible belongs to them. It is now a different kind of relationship than they've had before. The Bible is no longer now a rule of books with which they're beaten on the head, a book of rules to beat them on the head. It is instead the stories of people like themselves who are finding God adequate in their lives and working now in the lives of the listeners, the people present. Now, what are the benefits then of biblical narrative preaching? For one, it's interesting. People always find stories interesting. And these are the stories on which you base your case. And so they find it interesting. When we give people what has become a traditional 3 or 4 or 5 point sermon, most especially 3, of course, when we give people a several point sermon, we're assuming their interest in the subject. That's an assumption not many of us can have with not that many people these days. They aren't dying to hear 3 reasons why they should tithe. We'll have to slip up on them on that. Now, the exception to that, of course, is when it's a type of 3 or 4 or 5 point sermon that's dealing with some issue of their lives that especially concerns them. For example, their marriage, their personal finances, their personality problems, the nature of the culture in which they live. Then when you say 4 ways to do this or that, or 5 ways to succeed, then of course there's an interest because people want to know those things. But we can't always be telling people those answers to the business of living, in most cases, not in a continuing congregation. And also, we have to know a way then to approach people who aren't basically interested. Even the best of the sermons that give 3 or 4 answers to some problem still delineate an audience. If I say, for example, my sermon topic next Sunday will be the 3 secrets of a Christian marriage, I'm shutting out anything from 35 to 50% of the people in my congregation who are not married and no longer expect to be or don't even want to be. If I give rules for living with the people with whom I work successfully, I again eliminate numbers of people who don't work outside the home and therefore have to be persuaded that this sermon applies to them. Again, I repeat, that has its value, it has its place, but it also fences in the number of people who are basically going to be drawn to you. And for those subjects that are more complicated, subjects that people don't want to hear about, then it's all to your advantage to be able to do the story and interest them in the story. This method of preaching also gives people the Scriptures. Here we are in a culture where so few know the Scriptures as they should. If we believe, as most of us here probably profess to believe, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, if we believe that there is power in this book, if we believe that, then we'd better give people this book. We'd better help them to make it their own possession. And our best chance to do that is in unfolding the stories of the Scriptures for them to plug into.
Also, this kind of preaching doesn't rob the Scriptures of their vital juices. When we preach the book this way, we find that all the power is already there. Sometimes I have the feeling when I hear a sermon that has taken a scripture and domesticated it by putting it into some points, that and then illustrations poured into those points to make them interesting again, that it's a little like the feeling we get with some foods that we buy, where they've taken all the stuff out and then have poured something back in to make the food nutritious. The Scriptures are nutritious of their own right. And we want simply then to give people the chance to see the beauty and the power of these Scriptures. I would suggest to you also that biblical narrative preaching is effective because this is the way people remember things. Remember things naturally. Most of us have a hard time if we go to the grocery store remembering three items. That's why we write down the three items. And of course, for the people in our congregations who will either follow a sheet and write in the outline, or who are earnest enough to follow along and make an outline on their own, fine. But there are great numbers of people who won't do that. And even the ones who do it, I cannot guarantee that they're going to remember the outline afterward. But a story you naturally remember. So I go back to what I was saying momentarily, that it's hard to remember when you go to the grocery store the three or five items that you're going to buy. But when you get home, you can tell whomever you find what happened to you on the shopping experience without a list. You don't have to have a list to say to the person, I ran into this fella in the grocery store, and he said this, and I said that, and then the next thing I knew, we were getting in a heated discussion. You can tell that story without notes. You can tell that story without an outline. It is a story. And so the story unfolds for him and through you just naturally. That's the power of story. And people remember better in story than they do in any other form. Biblical narrative preaching also delivers the preacher in quite a measure from the maddening search for illustrations. I find that my preaching students want sometimes to keep exchanging illustrations. When they do that, they have to hope that their companion won't come to their part of the country and tell the story first. That's the store problem with almost all the illustrations we find anywhere. There's a chance that someone has heard it somewhere else. When you're preaching narrative biblical style, most of the story is right there in the story. You'll throw in some other things to color it up. You won't give up other illustrations completely by any manner of means. But you aren't on the desperate search for illustrations because your illustrations are right there with you in the story itself as it unfolds. This is particularly true when you learn how to see the subplots beneath the main plot. When you begin to look at the characters in the biblical story in a personal, human way, so that as you unfold, for example, the story of Joseph and his brothers, and you read the scripture carefully rather than superficially, you begin to see some things there. You say to yourself, what kind of person was Joseph really? In Sunday school, I got the impression that he was a model of loyalty to his parents. But suppose I'd been his big brother. Would I have seen him that way? How did the brothers feel living around this paragon of virtue? What's it like to live with a little brother who's a bit of a smart aleck, who's telling you all the time about how great he's going to be someday, that his books will be bestsellers, that he'll be conducting the New York Symphony, that he will be president? What's it like to live with a little brother like that? And then when your father is enchanted with this kid, how do you feel about him, about your father, about life? Begin to unfold the human emotions that are part of all these stories. As you do, people have a chance to plug in with you on what makes life what it is. They begin to see in Joseph, maybe themselves, maybe somebody they've known, maybe a remembrance of their own family situation with siblings that they had problems with. Maybe it reminds them of the way they're raising their own children now. And often in that process, you don't have to preach a point to them. It just becomes apparent in that story. As you say something about the favoritism that Jacob shows to Joseph, somebody in the congregation may well say, I wonder if I'm treating my two kids equally or not. More than that, as you unfold the story, you give people a chance to look at the biblical characters with the reality of the kind of human beings they were. And you take the biblical characters out of the stained glass windows and you make them the people that walk on the street with you. You make them yourself and your family and all of the rest. This gives a chance for a depth of relationship that you can't get any other way. And this kind of preaching restores the excitement of preaching. If you will look below the surface on a text and will start to feel the personalities in the text, you'll be excited to discover what you're going to preach about next Sunday. Because it's the kind of world in which you live and your people live. And it's fun then to dig into it and to share it with the people to whom you preach. Now, especially important, this. Narrative biblical preaching helps you to reach people who don't want to be reached. And if I understand anything about our contemporary culture, we're getting more and more people who don't necessarily want to be reached by the church or by our preaching. Indeed, as a matter of fact, in so many of our churches, we have vast numbers of our members who are there, who don't want to be reached. They've been reached as much as they want to be reached. And now they just belong to the club and they pay their dues. And they don't care to be reached beyond this. For heaven's sakes, they don't care to be reached to give more to the support of the church financially. They don't care to be reached to be more ethical in their dealings in business. They don't care to be reached in the way they're relating to their spouse or their children. They're settled in the way they live. And now you have to break through that and get the story to them. Narrative preaching can do that. The best example, of course, you know very well. It's such a notable example. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, I want to give you three rules why kings should not commit adultery. And that's the end of the story. If Nathan had approached David that way, he would have been ushered out rather quickly. He said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And I can see David leaning forward and saying, tell me more. Tell me more, especially because I'm the man who in my heritage as a king of Israel wants justice for everybody. If there's one rich man and one poor man, I want to know about this to know what to do with it. Tell me more. And Nathan says, I have to tell you especially about this poor man. All he had was a little ewe lamb. It meant everything to him, David. It sounds foolish, I suppose, King, but he'd take the lamb and lay it beside him in the bed at night. It's all he had. It's almost like a child to him. The other fella next door, he had flocks and herds, more than he needed. Well, one day, the rich man had a visitor, and he wanted to prepare a good meal for him. So you won't believe this, he went next door. He didn't take any of his own. He went next door, and he got that little ewe lamb when the man was not home, and he killed it. I can see David now, anger rising in his eyes. And he fed it to his guests. Now David does rise up, leading to the man. He's going to pay for that. And now Nathan gives the altar call. You are the man. You're the one. But you see, David's been hooked all this time. David doesn't know he's being talked about. He thinks this is a great story. It's a story that engages him. It's a story that angers him for justice's sake. And then he discovers that he's the point of the story. That's part of the power of biblical narrative preaching, that you can do again and again and again, because the stories are full of these possibilities, especially if you let the story unfold in such a way that the end doesn't come until everything is tied down. Another biblical story in the book of Judges. In this case, again, a fellow has to make a point. There's only two descendants left that can take the throne. We shouldn't call it that. Take the leadership of Israel. And one of them has volunteered to be the king, to be the judge of all Israel. And Jotham decides to give them instead a story. So he tells his story. And he says, listen. Citizens of Shechem, one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, be our king. The olive tree answered, should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to go waving over the trees? Next the tree said to the fig tree, come and be our king. But the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to go waving over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, come and be our king. But the vine answered, should I give up my wine? And finally, the thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. It's a ridiculous story. With it, Jotham puts Abimelech in his place. Jotham says, the reason he's so willing to be king is because he doesn't have anything else to do. And so he's, of course, glad to be king. This is a marvelous text to preach from somewhere in an election year. And it is a two-edged sword. It is, on the one hand, a sword that cuts into the political culture now, where so many unqualified people are in so many positions of prominence and power. That's one side of it. The other side of it is that the fig tree and the oak tree and all of the other notable trees aren't willing to leave their posts, so we leave the political process to the brambles. And if, by chance, these days, a fig tree or an oak tree gets into the political process, they wonder if they'll survive the corruption of the political process. No wonder they stay out of it. But it's a parable, you see, that made a point in biblical times and that makes a point still today. And you draw in the net after you've told the story or as you're winding the story. I think of a great natural biblical story with its own narrative line. There was this girl in an obscure place who was a natural beauty. It isn't surprising that before long she got a chance to use her beauty to be elevated. Actually, it was the oldest beauty contest of which we have any record, as far as I know. They were looking for the most beautiful girls in all of the land, and they sent out people like Hollywood talent scouts to find the most beautiful girls. Then they prepared them the way we've never prepared a Miss America, for months, bathing them, moving over them with oil, putting perfumes on them to make them just right, until at last one girl won, and she became the beauty queen of all of the land. Now, what do you do when you become a beauty queen? And then you can move on to the story of how you use the gifts of God that are given to you. Her temptation was, of course, to preserve herself, to stay on the throne. And she had to be prodded by her cousin, who insisted she must do more than that. But it wasn't natural to her. It isn't natural to any of us to want to sacrifice ourselves to accomplish something for a greater, nobler cause. She had to be led into that. It's a narrative that unfolds in its own fashion. Then, shifting gears once more, some types of biblical narratives. There is, for one thing, the story that's complete in one narrative. A story like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's complete right there. You tell that one story, and you unfold in the midst of the story, and you come out then with, just in that one story, everything you want to say. Then, a story that's spread over chapters, or even books of the Bible. Take, for example, Abraham. There's so many ways you can approach any of the narratives of the Bible, so many sermons from any one of the narratives. I chose to preach on several occasions from Abraham's story, as Abraham, the story of marked by his altars, said simply, you can tell the story of some people's lives by the towns in which they've lived, and some others by the institutions from which they've graduated, and others by the offices to which they've been elected. And then there's Abraham. His story unfolds by the altars that he builds. In this case, your narrative has a natural outline as well, because you go simply through those altars one by one, but always coming back to your basic theme of a life that's unfolding through the altars. This is the kind of long story over a number of chapters. I've done the same kind of thing with Jacob. All of us like to preach, I think, from Genesis 32, the story of Jacob's wrestling with God or with the angel or with whomever it was that he wrestled with. I chose in one instance to title it simply, Wrestling for the Championship. This way, you start again with where we are. I suggest that there is the sports generally start with survival. That the first 100-yard dash was not in the Olympics. It was when somebody was running to the cave before the lion got there ahead of him. And that the first marathon race did indeed come in the course of battle when you were running for your life. But that the oldest sport of all is not horse racing, as we might say in Kentucky, or basketball, as we might want to say here. The oldest sport is not soccer, though it engrosses so much of the world. The oldest sport of all, I do declare, is wrestling. Put 2 9-month-olds in a playpen together, and first thing you know, they're wrestling with one another. It's native to us to wrestle. And I suppose that the wrestling motif gets to its greatest crisis in those ancient instances where a man was being chased by his enemy, and the enemy won the 100-yard dash and got him, but there was still one other event in that Olympics for life, and that other event was to wrestle. You had a chance yet, after you'd lost the dash, to win the wrestling match, and you better win it. No wonder, then, that we've taken the language of wrestling into the whole arena of living, so that we say sometimes, well, I've been wrestling all week with this problem. Exactly how do you do that? Or I've been wrestling, you know, with this idea. That's what you do when you're sermonizing. Or I've been wrestling, somebody says, I've been wrestling for weeks now with myself. Because we are all split personalities at times. Now, having established that, I then want to go on to say, the greatest wrestler in the history of the human race was a person whose weight classification I don't know, and who hasn't gotten the kind of attention that the governor of Minnesota has. But there has never been a wrestler like him, and there will never be another wrestler like him. He has defined wrestling for all times. It's not surprising because, and now I'm going way back in the story, because you see, he began wrestling before he was even born. In his mother's womb, he began to wrestle with his twin brother. As if he hoped that he could be born first. And his mother said, I can't stand what's going on. I'd rather die than to have any more of this pre-birth pain. And God said, you have two nations in your womb. God might have said, and one of them is an eternal wrestler. And so he wrestled with his brother in the womb. And then when his brother got out of the womb first, and won, therefore, all that comes with being number one in the family, he was holding on to his brother's heel, as if to say, you think you've won, but I'm going to go for the second run. And he did.
He lost the first wrestling match out of the womb, but he won all the rest. Only you don't win all the rest that easily. Because along the way, he discovered that though he had been cleverer than his brother and deceptive to his father and now had fooled his father-in-law and had amassed a small fortune so that he was one of the bright young entrepreneurs, with all of that, there was something still hovering over him. Because you can't run from your past. Somewhere you have to deal with it. And he sees the past coming down the road toward him now. And he's going to have to deal with it. Before he can deal with his past, he's going to have to deal with his own soul. And so we go into the night of Jacob's wrestling with his soul. But we've led the way all through the story of Jacob. We've taken the whole story of Jacob to unfold this. And we have a chance, all the way in the unfolding of this story, to put in any number of truths and points until we get to the point where we can put in what is, for us, a clinching point in this story. Namely, we live in a culture today that has almost effectively outlawed inner wrestling. You're wrestling with yourself? I've got a pill for you. You're wrestling with yourself? I can give you some peace of mind. So that probably the most significant psychiatrist of our time is saying, we have healed people superficially because we won't let them face themselves. And the great thing that happened to Jacob that night is that he faced himself. There was no pill, no counselor, no feel good. He just had to look all of life in the eye and be pinned to the ground with a useless limb dragging out behind him. And under those circumstances, he was ready to answer the question, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Cheat. I'm a heel grabber." "All right. Now that you know who you are, you can be something else. Your name's going to be Prince from now on. But you won't get the name Prince until you know your name is Cheat. Just as you don't get the name Saint until you know your name is Sinner. But it starts with a wrestling that goes all the way through. And then to your truth." Yeah, preach it. Incidentally, that's what I'd rather do, would be to preach all of these things to you instead of giving you some rules for them. I'd give you a few more things in the moments remaining to me. Narrative preaching, biblical narrative, has to do often too with a chance to do first person narrative. This can be very effective if you do it well. But I urge you, this is my own prejudice now, as I suppose everything I've told you is my own prejudice. This particularly, when you're doing first-person narrative, I personally would urge you not to get in costume, not to to put on a beard if you don't already have one, that kind of thing. Preach as you always preach, but just make it clear from the beginning that you're taking on another character for a while. I did this in a series before Christmas that I called Five Who Were There, and I took five people. I couldn't take the most important one, Mary, because I'm a man, so I couldn't do the Mary story. Years later, I wanted to preach a series of first-person sermons through
the Gospel of John. And the one I wanted most to preach, I couldn't do because, again, it was a woman, the woman of Samaria, one of my favorite people. And I couldn't do it because it was a woman of Samaria. And then I got my insight for it. And I approached it from the role of the man with whom she lived. And I called the sermon, I Got the Story Secondhand. And so I began quite simply. I'm embarrassed to be with a crowd like you. You all look like pretty good people. Not as good as some of you think you are. But now, you see, when you do a thing like that, sometimes you dare not say those things if you're talking as the preacher. But if you're the guest coming in, you can say all those things to people and a lot more. So I'm a little embarrassed being with you because I'm not your kind. If I'm not careful, you'll catch it in my grammar and my accent. But I want to tell you about what happened to my woman. She's quite a woman. I don't want to say too much about it because it isn't appropriate in a mixed crowd, but man, she's quite a woman. She didn't have much of a record, and that's how I happened to get her. You can tell by looking to me that I'm not the kind of guy who gets a pretty woman. But frankly, she was a used product when I got her and married 5 times. She always said it wasn't her fault. Probably wasn't, though she's pretty spirited, I have to tell you. Along with her beauty, there was a streak that, well, that's another story. And then I tell how she came back, how she was always hungry for something more, always thirsty. She was always saying, there must be more to life than this. And I'd say to her, what do you think? I'm giving you everything I can. I know, but there must be more to it than that. I wish there were water that would just make me feel I'd found all I ever wanted in life. Hey, kid, they don't sell that kind of water. But she came back one day, and I knew something had happened to her. She said, I found it. There's a man. I said, not another man. No, this man doesn't care that I'm a woman. He just cares that I'm thirsty. And he gave me water. I tell you this story secondhand. That's the way I got it. But the truth is, that's the way everybody gets it. If anybody gets to know about the wonder of a Lord who stops you at the well, or at Kmart, or at the ball game, you get it secondhand. Someone else tells you about it. She told me, and that's why I'm telling you. And I hope you'll tell somebody now. Give it to them secondhand until it's theirs, like it's mine, because she gave it to me secondhand. So I was able that way in the sermon to move into a woman character and do it from a man's point of view. Then, quite quickly, some of you are going to say, what do we do with the passages in the Bible that are doctrinal or that are simply like the stories you, or like the material you get in the book of Proverbs, just a rule? Always know this. Anything you find in the epistles or the Psalms or the Proverbs has behind it a story. Always a story. For goodness sakes, never more so than in the book of Psalms. If there's any book that is redolent with emotion of experience, it's the book of Psalms. Always those Psalms are coming out of some pain, some experience, some human trauma, some gladness, some victory. Or, for example, when Paul writes to the people at Corinth and says to them,
2 Corinthians 12. I shouldn't brag to you, but I'm going to brag to you now. I have to. I'll tell you what I've gone through, but let me tell you something more. If I were really going to brag, I would brag about this. I'd brag about a time when God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." I got a thorn in the flesh, and I couldn't get rid of it. And then God said to me, "You're better off with that than you are without it." That's a narrative sermon, powerful narrative sermon, especially for any of us who have something in our lives that we wish weren't there. And almost everybody does. Something you wish wasn't there. And then to come to peace with God about it and say, "I wish I didn't have it, but now I realize I'm a better human being, more malleable to the Holy Spirit, more ready to do God's work than I would be if I didn't have it." And there are applications to be made in about 2 minutes at the end of the sermon for everybody in the congregation who has something in their life they wish hadn't happened, weren't true, that it wasn't so. But now to say with Paul, "I see what you're driving at." Because you see, there are some problems in life you can't solve that are not going to change. What you do with them, please God, is to, by the grace of God, find a way to make them productive for God's purposes. But you can do this sermon right from a kind of doctrinal text, from Paul's letters, from almost anything else. Well, that, in a word, is what we're about. My goal in the end is simply that I'd like to set you free. I'd like to set you free to look for the plot in any biblical story and then look for the plot in your life and in the lives of people and then weave those two plots together. The plot of some biblical story and the plot that is in your own life or the life of the people that you love or don't love, but that you're preaching to and working with. And as you weave those two plots together, you have a narrative biblical sermon. And to the purposes and the glory of God and to your great satisfaction in being able to share the old, old story. God bless.